Our verses this morning are Mark chapter 14. We're going to read from verse 53 through verse 65. I will read from the English Standard Version, and then I'd like to open our sermon with a word of prayer. Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. Hear now the word of our Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is this these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Let us pray. Our gracious Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray, Lord, that your word would once again speak to us. The Bible says that your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit's distinct ministry in the life of people to help us understand the Word of God, your Bible, to help us remember and hold on to your promises, as well as to convict us of our need to hear from you, convict us and really boost our consciences to realize that we are morally struggling, depraved people. And we could kid ourselves all we want, but our individual lives, our families, our society, our nation, our world is in great need of hope that goes beyond what the humans can do by ourselves. And so, Lord, people often say people of religion are people who need a crutch. Lord, I tend to think people of religion are just the most realistic when we realize, Lord, we really need something beyond us. And so help us to see that if that's true this morning. Encourage us, challenge us, minister to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are at the climax of the Gospel of Mark. It's not going to feel very anticlimactic to you. It's not going to feel climactic to you because the whole climax of the book of Mark at this point is, who is Jesus? People have been accusing him of saying certain things. They've been calling him names. They've been trying to arrest him. And from very beginning, in the beginning of the gospel, Mark chapter 1 says this is the gospel of Jesus, Son of God. Well, if you've been living in the times of Jesus, he actually hasn't said as much so clearly yet. And so I know, I even thought about dramatizing the sermon and taking on different characters like we did a few years ago for Easter or something. But really, the point of this is to help you understand that this is a critical point when Jesus will unequivocally say that he really is the Messiah. But the problem is, people just didn't believe him. People just don't see it. They just didn't get it. And so we come to this passage. I just want to pose this question to you this morning. Why do some people just have such a hard time believing that Jesus is who he says he is? Now, obviously, there's a lot of questions. Why do people have struggles? Some people say, you know, believing in predestination that God has to open their hearts up. Some people think there's moral issues of people, whatever it is. But the key thing is we all have a struggle to take Jesus at his word, to believe him who he is. And so this passage, I believe, will show us two very specific reasons, two very specific obstacles that keep people like you and me from actually fully believing everything Jesus says. You could be a Christian and you will still bump into these obstacles, stumble over these tripping points. You could be a non-Christian here worshiping with us or just hanging out this morning or looking for a warm space in Boston. And you might still realize that even then, maybe these things are relevant in your life. So Christian or not, religious or not, this passage gives us two very specific reasons that I think will help us see why people have such a hard time believing in Jesus. So that's the first point and the second point. And the third point, lastly, How does God help us to actually put faith in him? How does God, in this passage, what are the clues, what are the indicators, how does he actually help us to really believe who he says he is? Because that's the heart of this passage. There's a lot more can be said, but this really, in the flow of the entire Gospel of Mark, this is huge. This is the point where Jesus finally says, I am the Messiah. So again, the 3 points. The first point is one reason why people, everyone, Christians or not, have a hard time believing Jesus when he says who he is, says he is. And then point two, a second reason. And then thirdly, how does Jesus, how do we actually move forward in believing in him wherever we are today? And so these are a little abstract. You have to forgive me if you're a little tired from shoveling yesterday or this morning, but hang with me because we're going to first see one big reason. Bulk of the passage deals with this group called the Sanhedrin, scribes, elders, and the chief priests or the high priests. The word Sanhedrin is not in this passage, but that was the ruling council. And they basically arrested Jesus. Pastor Steve preached last week on the arrest of Jesus, the betrayal by Judas to point out in the dark which man was the guy claiming to be Jesus of Nazareth. And they've arrested him. And this is like midnight. This is in the middle of the night. They go to the high priest's house. And then this sort of trial ensues. Now, a lot of scholarly books over centuries have been written on whether this trial was legal or not, on all the details behind it, based on everything we know from archaeology about ancient Jewish, you know, jurisprudence and all those things. And they're important. But for the purposes of this, I really think Mark wants us to focus on the mindset and attitude of the priests, particularly the high priest called Caiaphas. And even that's a little bit of a debate, whether there's two high priests or whatever. But Caiaphas is the chief priest, presiding over this body of 70 men, comprised of Sanhedrin. And basically, he has a trial. So let me give you the context. Let's read into the passage here. There are going to be three waves of attack on Jesus. They're going to put him on the stand. Literally, it was a semicircle, raised seats, and the accused was in the middle. So actually, yes, very much like this room, right? You guys are all around in the game, except I'd be on the floor if I was on trial. And actually, as a preacher, isn't every preacher on trial every Sunday? And so this basic notion is they're going to level three sets of charges against Jesus. The first one, they're just going to try to drum up witnesses, people who also just maybe for money or don't like Jesus. They go up and try to, you know, get Jesus in trouble. But their testimonies don't agree. So then the second wave is they bring a very specific charge because they know Jesus said something about the temple being destroyed. And so after the first wave of generic witnesses, the second wave is like specific charge against Jesus being like a terrorist and destroying the temple. But that doesn't work either, and we'll see why. And then the third sort of approach, the high priest himself just gets up, comes down to the front, stands next to Jesus, and starts interrogating him right there. And that's the movement of this courtroom scene, if you will. So let's hang in there and track with this scene. I've tried to give you the layout. Now let's picture this as we read the words of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, again, verse 53. And I want you to try to imagine the scene. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders, those are the wealthy, powerful landowner males, and the scribes, experts in the law, came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. So this is attack one. Verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. So that didn't work. A generic sort of legal attack. Wave two. Verse 57. Well, and then some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, here's the charge, here's the accusation. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. In 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest, the big guy himself, stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and skipped down to verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? Now, I know I'm burying the lead of the first point because I haven't told you the point yet. But in order to understand the point, in this case, I have to explain the context. And so basically, they've been accusing Jesus. They've been seeking from early on in the gospel to try to arrest him and silence him. But the problem is, according to Jewish law, like Deuteronomy chapter 19, as well as Numbers, talks about how if you're going to convict someone of a crime, especially of a capital offense where the punishment would be execution, you have to have at least a minimum of 2 eyewitnesses. And their testimonies have to be consistent. And that's why Mark keeps bringing up this whole matter that they had witnesses. They all said bad things about Jesus, but they couldn't agree. And so there's the problem. Jesus actually never said about he would destroy the temple. He just said that the temple would be destroyed. There's no record that we have of Jesus saying temple was made with human hands and not with human hands, because he didn't say any of those things. Finally, of the high priest himself, just fed up. You can imagine him coming downstairs in a huff and just talking to Jesus and maybe shouting, I don't want to read too much into it, are you the Messiah? What was the problem with the high priest and the ruling council? And this leads us to the first obstacle of why all of us have a hard time believing Jesus for who he says he is. And then I'm going to say it, I'm going to unpack it some more, help us understand. One reason, I believe this passage, the main reason this passage says that we struggle to believe Jesus at his word for who he says he is this. Number one, it's this. Because it does not fit with how we think God should be. We don't want to believe in Jesus sometimes because what Jesus describes himself does not comport, does not fit, does not accord to what I think God should be, and maybe what you think God should be. The high priest, and then they all thought the Messiah was going to come and, you know, establish the temple in a full way. It's going to kick out the Roman oppressors. Peter and the other apostles probably thought Jesus was going to lead them on a revolution. This basic notion, the reason why they rejected Jesus is this. They came with a preconceived notion of what God should do, should be, and should say. And Jesus does not fit. So, natural conclusion, if Jesus says he's God, but he's like that, I have a notion of God that's like this, and they don't match, well then guess what? I'm going to hold on to my view of God, and I can discard Jesus. I think we all do this. In big ways or small ways. Whether you're a believer in Christ and a Christian and you're struggling with some aspect of Jesus' teaching, his moral teaching, his teaching on social justice, his teaching on loving the poor, his teaching on marriage or sexuality. And if I don't like that view of God, I just simply can reject that view of God. And this happens a lot. If you struggle as a Christian, if you're a Christian, with obeying or just sort of following Jesus, let me ask you this. Are you basically at the end of the day saying, God, I think you're wrong here. I think I'm right. I think I know better. I mean, come on, God, it's 2017, 2018, goodness. I mean, we can be more modern. We can be more, we have to be more progressive than that. If there is a problem with taking Jesus at his word, and you look at it and you think, that just doesn't make sense, might it because here's my view of God. This is how he treats poor people. This is how he treats other races. This is how he views the world. This is how he views my career, my life, my family, my money, my sexuality, whatever it is. This is what I think. And this is what Jesus says. And when it comes down to it, if they don't agree, where are you going to pick? What are you going to believe? Who is the expert on who God is? And here's the funny thing. If you don't believe Jesus is God, or if you don't believe Jesus is his word and one part, if Jesus might be wrong about certain things, why would you trust him for all the other things in your life? I'm here to tell you, you either put Jesus as the center of your life and do everything he says because he's God, or don't give us this nonsense of, he's kind of a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis and others have pointed out in the Gospels, there were only 3 responses to Jesus. Hatred, terror, or adoration. They either hated him for what he said, how he's turning the power structures upside down, how he's saying we should treat people better than they deserve to be treated. We are afraid because he's God, he's so powerful, and I'm a wretched sinner. Or they just fell on their face and worshiped him because he's God. There is no nonsense of like, well, I like what Jesus says here. That's pretty good. It's not like Jesus' teaching is not food on a menu at a restaurant. You can just pick, either believe he's God or just be done with him. Line them up with all the other moral philosophers and teachers that you might listen to. Sure, Ben Franklin got some things right, other things you throw out. Sure, you know, whatever. Confucius said some good things, but you don't want to believe everything. Whatever, sure, all those things. Do you and I struggle with believing Jesus not because we don't understand his teaching, not because somehow we're rebellious, but this deeper thing, This deeper notion that if I have a view of what God's supposed to be like, he's supposed to come and kick out the Roman Empire. He's supposed to come and conquer and establish Israel over the entire world. And if Jesus, your ministry doesn't fit, then I can just discard you. I'm not even telling you to believe in Jesus. I think what this passage is showing is the obstinacy, the obtuseness, is that the word, the density of the chief priests and the ruling class. And do you see the irony? The responsibility of the chief priests was to represent God and man to one another. They're supposed to recognize the Messiah. The responsibility of the scribes, the experts in the Old Testament law, where they were supposed to be experts in prophecy and understanding the signs of the Messiah, but they did not. And so those who were in power and those who had the responsibility, the sacred responsibility to be on the lookout for the long-awaited king that God was going to bring shalom and peace and justice to this world, the people who are charged with it just did not see it because over time they decided, no, I have a view of God. And this Jesus stuff he's saying does not fit my view. I don't like that I have to lay down power. I don't like that I have to love my enemies. I don't like that I have to forgive people that have hurt me. So I'll just not believe. Friend, let me just suggest this. This is a little bit sensitive and it might even be offensive. In many years of talking to people why they don't believe in God, it almost is rarely a purely intellectual reason. It is almost rarely a purely curiosity or intellectual rational concern. It is almost always a personal feeling, an injury, a sense of something. I just don't like that. You and I would do ourselves a favor if the reason why you won't obey God or believe in God, if it's a real intellectual issue or issue of theology, then let's study. But if you say it's all that, this theological problem with what he says, well then show me it's a theological problem by dealing with it theologically, philosophically. But if you say, I just don't like it, maybe that's really what it is. You don't like it. I don't like it. And this is what kept the high priests. They would have lost all their power. They would have lost their land and money probably. This is how we struggle. Friends, Christians or not, if you have a view of God and Jesus describes himself as God and they don't agree, who wins? That's all this point is saying. Because it sure looks like in this passage, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, their own view of God won. And this is the challenge for us. Whether it's winning in the big way and believing in Jesus, or even in the ways after you're a Christian, if you are following Jesus, will we pick and choose parts of the Bible to obey? This is the challenge. And I feel it too. Do you understand, do I realize that one of the reasons we won't accept Jesus for who he is because he does not fit, sometimes our unmet, unarticulated, often unexamined beliefs and expectations of who God is? Second reason. And this is more subtle. And it's more subtle because it's really only got one verse of data in this text, but it's actually going to spill over into next week when Pastor Steve preaches, so I don't want to steal his thunder from that passage. But the second point talks about yet another reason why we don't accept Jesus' word. If the first point was this, we don't accept Jesus' word because we don't like what he says about himself, doesn't fit our view of God, this is the second reason. The reason why we don't accept Jesus' word is because we refuse to believe what he says about you and me. We don't like the first view of Jesus because we don't like what he says about himself. Jesus, what you're saying about yourself, I don't like. Peter will show us that we refuse to fully embrace God's teaching, Jesus' word, because we don't like to accept what he says about me, what he says about you personally. And we come to this, and we're going to have to connect some of the parts of Mark, but we won't spend too much time on this because we have here this almost out of place verse that almost seems to have nothing. It's almost like, in fact, some commentators think Mark sort of fell asleep and just got sleepy and just kind of wrote something wrong there and just kind of threw it in there. And it's that strange, almost seemingly out of place verse, verse 54 about Peter and the fire. So let me start with verse 53. We're going to read verses 53 to 55. And I want you to see how 54 just kind of randomly pops out about Peter. Verse 53. Now they led Jesus to the high priest. So it's about Jesus and the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Right, so they're coming together. They just came together. That's the whole point. We're about to see why they all came together. Then Mark says, and Peter had followed Jesus at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards and warming himself in the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony. Now, let me read verses 53 to 55 directly. Let's skip verse 54, and you tell me honestly if it seems to read better. Okay? And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That is how it should flow. So why in the world did Mark put that here? Well, a couple of things to say. As we've seen throughout the gospel, if you've been with us in this series, one of the literary techniques Mark uses is called a sandwich. It's a very technical term. Basically, two slabs of bread and the meat inside. And basically, Mark will start a story and then end the story. But in between that, he will insert another story. And that story in the middle will interpret the outside stories, and the outside story will interpret the one in the middle. You saw that with Jesus trying to heal Jairus' daughter. The guy says, "Heal my daughter." And Jesus is going to go, and he heals the daughter at the end. But in the middle of that story, you've got this woman coming to Jesus. And there are numerous examples. We've actually cited them, but often they're really long bodies of text, so we don't always fit them together. But shortly after the next week passage, Lord willing, when Pastor Steve preaches, he's going to preach very much in Peter, at the fire. And you need to understand that these are simultaneous events. Jesus being led by that Roman guard cohort, the temple guard that Pastor Steve preached on last week, over to the house of the high priest, the courtyard. They're doing this thing. They go inside to the room where they're going to hold the session. And Peter kind of lingers in the back and kind of now is sitting there. All the guards that just brought Jesus over, they're hanging out by the fire trying to stay warm. Mark is inserting this here because he wants us to think about Peter, and again, that's for next week. But the reason why I bring this up here is this. Peter, his refusal to accept Jesus at his word was rooted, I believe, in this notion that Peter did not like what Jesus said about him. Peter would not believe the words of Jesus because, "I don't like what you're saying about me, Lord." Because what did he say earlier in the chapters of Mark? "You're all going to desert me. Peter, you're gonna leave me." And Peter said, "No, I'm not gonna leave you." And Jesus says, "You of all people, you're gonna deny me. You're gonna totally deny me." And then Peter says, "If everyone else fails you, I'll still be there." And Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows, you're gonna be gone." One of the reasons we don't like and we don't accept the word of the Lord is because if I believe that, I have to believe something really difficult, really uncomfortable about myself. But if I take it, I would know myself in a way that's totally different. This is a slightly emotional time for me because when we went to Christmas, back to visit California, my parents, my dad unveiled one of the reasons he'd been traveling to Asia. He went back to apparently my ancestral village somewhere in China and found the book of names. You know what I'm talking about? And the official family poem. You know what I'm talking about? There's a poem. And I actually have my clan's poem now, about 40 characters long, where every child from every generation has to have that Chinese character from that name. You know what I'm talking about? If that's a very old Chinese-y thing, apparently. I heard about it. Actually, I never heard about it until I came here, because many of you are Toisan village people, and I didn't realize the great joy of being a village person. But came back, and my dad found this thing, and found the name that he should, because he fled China during the revolution. Their family lost everything. Then they went to Taiwan. My dad died when his first year in college. And just, so it's been a rough time. And I grew up only knowing my father and my grandmother on that side. Nothing. He goes there, and you know, he's named all his kids after certain characters in Chinese and done all this. He goes there, and because he kind of wants to enter us into the book, the official, you know, the book, right? So he gets our Chinese names, which apparently he said, "Actually, I couldn't give you your real names because they wouldn't let me use that at the character. So I had to change your name." I said, "What?" But anyway, so I'm not really in that book. But the point is, he goes there and finds the book. And because he finds the book, he was able to get information that he had not had for over 40 years. The names of his relatives. So I asked my grandmother on my dad's side, do I have any cousins, siblings? She's like, "I had a brother." This is when I remember being like 8 years old, asking my grandpapa, "Where's your family?" She's like, "Oh, I had a Didi once. I had a brother." "Oh, really? Where is he?" And this is my grandmother. "Oh, he's probably dead somewhere." I was like, "What?" It's just so, anyway, so he goes there and finds the names. Because he actually has the real names now and he can trace it down to the village. And actually, he did something he's never done in all these years since he had to flee China. He was able to actually look up his relatives. Now, I'd grown up my whole life from my grandmother saying, "You've got no relatives on this side. Your dad's the only one left. Everyone died fleeing China. Everyone, that's it." So my dad, He goes there, and at Christmas time, he does this presentation to me and my brothers, and basically says, this man's my uncle. He died. This was one of his kids, this was my cousin, but he died, and so forth like this. But then he said, this man, this is my first cousin. He's alive. And we're going to go see him in Chinese New Year's. And so I emailed my parents this week and said, happy doggy year, stuff like that. And they wrote back, and I said, you're in China, I know. And my mom quickly wrote back just last night. She said, you know, we're getting back in China, really emotional. Because of all those years, we figured, you know, there's no relatives. But we go there, my dad discovers his name. It's just, he's got first cousins he's never heard of. There's a whole family that he's never heard of. How do you know who you are? The American way is whoever you feel you are. Don't let anyone tell you who you are. Can we stop and think about that? If you say, Enoch, who am I? I say, no. You are who you think you are. Don't let anyone else tell you who you are. Why would you believe that unless you're letting me tell you who you are? The only reason to think I'm who I am is because I believe someone telling me that's who I am. Humans cannot know themselves apart from someone else giving them, telling them their identity. I know that's so not American. I know that goes against the grain of our postmodern thinking. But I tell you, when you look in the eye of a small child, you are my daughter, you are my son. When you look in the eye, you are my friend, you are my brother, you are my sister, you are my best friend, my spouse, my lover, you are beloved, you are forgiven. We need people to tell us who we are. And we are so desperate that we will tell ourselves, but you know what? When you tell yourself who you are, you deep down don't believe it. Because who are you to tell you who you are? The reason why Peter struggled to believe Jesus at his word, that you're going to betray me, you're going to desert me, is because Jesus says, you got to believe me when I say who you are. You are a fallible, fallen human being. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. Peter, will you just believe when I tell you that you're not as strong as you think you are? But for Peter, as well as us, Jesus will do the later. He's going to tell him, Peter, you're the rock. Because sometimes we don't believe Jesus when he says you're more sinful than you imagine. But some of us, right now, Jesus is looking at you going, I'm telling you that I love you. I'm telling you that you matter. I'm telling you that your life is not hopeless, not worthless. But we insist. No one can tell me who I am except me. And I say my life is hopeless and worthless and useless. And that is why we won't believe in Jesus. Because we bought into this notion. We won't accept what he says about us. Sometimes we don't want to accept it because he says we're sinful, which is true. Sometimes we don't believe him because he says we're loved, we're more valuable, we're precious, we are redeemable by his grace, and we don't like it. And so we don't want to believe in Jesus. If you will not accept who you are according to Jesus, you won't accept Jesus, period. Because you won't realize he's the kind creator. You won't accept that he is the savior because you're sinful. You won't accept that he's the Lord and master, that he can command your life, that we owe him absolute obedience and allegiance. You won't accept it. But this is what Peter is going to learn in the next part as Pastor Steve unpacks that passage next week. It's what all the disciples were learning. It's what we are learning today. These are the two reasons that when Jesus even said, I am the Messiah, they didn't get. Because the scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests says, we have a notion of God, and you don't fit what we like. You don't fit what our menu is. We drew up a great picture of God, a revolutionary God, a super, you know, powerful God, or whatever, in the way we want, and you don't fit, so I just refuse to accept you, Jesus. And some of us, sometimes the same person, same time, I'm not going to accept you because you say I'm more sinful than I think. I don't like that. I'm also not going to accept you because you tell me I'm more loved than I realize. I don't want to believe that. Let me sit here and stew in my misery. I don't want to accept that you love me. I don't want to accept that you love me so much you died for me. I don't want to accept that I'm sinful, that you had to die for me in order to save me. This holds us back. It held Peter back. It held the ruling council back. And it holds us back today. What are you personally struggling with to believe in God? because he doesn't fit some unwritten, unspoken rule. Do you realize how different the cultures are in this world? Do you realize even in the same country, between, you know, the genders and sex between generations, you know, if we just left our own divide, can you imagine what God would be like if you took a survey of America and said this is what God was? I mean, that'd be a crazy God. And can you imagine what that survey would produce if it was from India or Sri Lanka or Thailand? Humans, we can't possibly describe who God is unless he tells us. Because that God is going to, that's why almost every race, when they depict God, you know, Asians depict gods as Asian, and, you know, some of the African nations depict God as brown, and some of the white nations depict God as white, and even basically Jesus is Middle Eastern, but it's because we want to fashion God in our image. This goes back to the Ten Commandments. You cannot make God in your own image, and that is what we're doing. So, if these are the reasons why these guys and we struggle with taking Jesus at his word, that we don't like what Jesus says about himself, or we don't like what Jesus says about me or us, then this leads us to the third point. What do we do? How do we actually, how does Jesus help us to believe in him, at his word? Now, there's a lot we could say about this, and it's more than one sermon, but I think if we focus on this passage, there's several key clues that I want to point out. There's several key indicators of what it means to know that Jesus is who he says he is, that Mark gives us. First is going to be a little academic, okay, hanging there with me. But basically, the first one is this. Jesus fulfills God's promises in the past. Jesus fulfills his, basically, he fulfills prophecy. In other words, he's proven accurate. He's proven correct. He's proven right. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, gonna be arrested. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, gonna be handed over to the Gentiles, gonna be flogged and beaten and spit on. And this is why you have this whole section at the end of Mark, of this passage. Would you take your eyes down and look, Mark chapter 14, and just see this part here. See a bunch of fulfilled prophecies. Let's pick it up here. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Isaiah 57. He was silent, like a sheep before the slaughter. Going forward, verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. Mark chapter 8, 31 said the same thing, "Going to hand me over to death." And then, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. This is all predicted in Psalm 110. This is all predicted in the earlier parts of the gospel. One of the reasons Mark is writing this gospel to encourage believers, because that's what most people think Mark wrote. Mark wrote his gospel to give them the message of Jesus, to encourage believers who are struggling, is this. Jesus fulfilled promises and prophecies. He's in the middle of fulfilling these guys because he's about to be killed. And of course, he's going to fulfill other prophecies. Like, he's going to rise from the dead and he's going to come back one day. And here's a clue. You have to know God's word to realize how amazing Jesus' prophecies come true. You have to study it. This example came to me very poignantly even this morning. As you know, many of you know that we had this snowstorm, and the tricky snowstorms are the ones that happen Saturday night and Sunday early morning, because the pastoral staff and the church leadership have to decide, do we close the church or do we open it? So for many years, you know, we basically had this thing, and basically this practice right now is some of the staff wake up for a conference call at 4:30 in the morning. That's the time of the conference call. So because we realize, especially this service, because people have to dig out, they have to drive here, and this service has to set up this whole thing. You know, our facilities folks, as well as our tech team and hospitality team, they get here earlier. So that's one of the reasons why this group of all people really need to know, and I was one of the people in the earlier years that said, we really need it by 5. Because if I'm going to go to church, make it for 9:15, I have to kind of wake up at 5 sometimes. That's just how it is. So that's our current policy. Well, so Pastor Steve sent out an email last night, or yesterday, you know, look out for the email at 5 a.m., stuff like that. So I, you know, like normal, I go to bed and set my alarm, 4:20, wake up, check the weather, read some stuff, look outside, and just doing all these things. And I'm waiting for the email, checking the email. Where's the email for this conference call? 4:37 rolls around. I think, well, maybe everyone's sleeping. 4:40, text Pastor Steve, message him on Slack. Still no answer. And then a little bit later, I just send out this email to the pastoral staff. He sent out to everybody, board of elders, board of deacons, and some other people, and the staff. But I was like, I don't want to embarrass him if he's like sleeping. So I just wrote the pastoral staff, just embarrass him to his people he leads. And they said, okay, did I not get an email? You know, because I'm trying to save his dignity. And then, so I reply, and then Pastor Andy and Pastor Kenneth, Pastor Ken Liu over at Newton Campus, our newest pastor, replies to me and says, oh, we just had our meeting. You know, church is still happening. I said, oh, that's so, okay, I guess that's weird. I didn't get it. And then Pastor Ken emails me 5 minutes later. Oh, well, yeah. Well, according to the policy, you don't have to go to the meeting. And I thought, wait, I didn't have to wake up at 4:20. Someone spared me from that meeting. And I was like, well, I don't remember this. Every time, I remember Pastor Tom used to have the conference calls and we'd be talking. I remember being up early and all this. And so I go look at my email. 2016, there's a revision. 2017, there's a revision. Granted, I was a little busy with Newton Campus at the time. Probably didn't read every email that went through. In fact, I had that email that said, I don't read emails, right? Remember that? And so I remember looking at this and go, oh, okay, it's right there. I don't have to be at this meeting. That's kind of sad that I woke up many hours earlier than I needed to, got an early start on my shoveling and snow blowing. But that just reminds me, I just need to read. I just need to pay attention to what's written. The reason why some of us don't get amazed at Jesus, the reason why some of us are not so impressed by who Jesus is because you don't realize how an amazing consistency and accuracy he fulfills. Hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. He fulfills all the anticipation of the ancient Jewish people to have a Messiah. You just gotta understand the Word. This is grateful why we're in Plant by the Stream, a challenge to read the Bible, a Bible reading campaign. We're past about days 28 or so, I think, right about now. So if you're still doing it, keep going. We gave you a sticker last week to kind of encourage you, Plant by the Stream. I saw some of you stuck it on the back of people, but that's okay. So maybe that's where you read your devotions are behind people. I don't know. But the whole idea is one of the reasons why Jesus, one of the clues Mark is giving his readers, original readers and us today, is you have to know, you have to read God's Word. You have to study. You have to take the time to know it. How can you believe Jesus at his word if you don't read it? How can you even disagree with Jesus if you don't know what he said? That's one of the first things we see. There's two other clues and they're kind of related. Another clue of how Jesus seems to help us believe in his word is this. Sometimes Jesus knows that we have to be in a certain situation before we really accept his word. We have to be in a certain situation. And of course, this is Peter. Because Peter insisted throughout his whole time in the Gospels with Jesus, I am not that kind of guy that's going to flake on you. I'm not that guy that's going to fail. I'm going to be the guy that will stand when no one else is standing with you, Jesus. But Mark is artfully setting up this next part of the Gospel where Jesus has been, you know why Jesus is arrested? Because he kept his integrity, he was faithful. You know why Peter was not arrested? Because he lost his integrity, he was faithless. That's why Peter isn't arrested and on trial. The only reason Peter is not on trial is because he bailed. And the only reason Jesus is in trial is because he stuck with God's plan. And so here's Peter about to have one of the most earth-shattering moments of his life. And you, many of you, Christian or not, you know the story. Jesus, you know, again, we'll unpack it next week. I don't want to go too far into that. But sometimes Jesus knows that you and I have to be in a certain moment. And if I'm going to take any data from this, friends, that moment when you will see Jesus, maybe clearly for the first time, it doesn't sound like it'll be pleasant or easy. Because if it was pleasant or easy, we'd believe Jesus. But if Jesus is saying something to you through his word, he says, this is how people are. This is how I feel about you. This is how I view you. And if we resist that, we refuse that. It took Peter this traumatizing experience. I don't even know. Imagine what he felt when that rooster crowed. We have some description. One of the gospel writers says that at that moment, he denied Jesus the third time. The rooster crowed. And then Jesus looked up at him and they made eye contact. That scene always kills me. But it seems to me that if that is what it takes to help you believe, help me believe, then here's the thought, friends. What is going on in your life? Right now, that is so inexplicable and maybe so thoroughly unpleasant. And I don't want to over-spiritualize everything. Yeah, I got a parking ticket yesterday. Oh, Jesus is telling me. I mean, you know, maybe, probably, like, don't park illegally. But I mean probably something that's way more identity paradigm changing. Because Peter was never the same after this. But the reason I believe he changed is because he finally believed in Jesus. You're right, Jesus. I am not as strong as I think I am. You're right, Jesus. I am more sinful than I dared imagine. You're right, Jesus. I am not as faithful or as moral or as strong, intelligent, successful, good-looking, athletic, healthy, whatever it is. I am not that. That might be what it takes for you and me to finally take Jesus at his word, which is as to the third clue that I believe he does. The third thing that we're going to see here when Jesus finally helps us understand how we are to believe. When we think about this, when Jesus basically said this, and let's get to the key verse, which we haven't quite touched upon yet. This is building up here, where Jesus himself says who he is. Take a look now, Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at the final words in this passage from the Lord Jesus himself. Let us pick it up here at verse 61. But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, what he's saying here is, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Okay, now this is odd because remember, Jesus had just been silent this whole time. Are you the Son of the Blessed? That blessed is a way, because Jews, ancient Jewish people, had such a reverence for the name of God, they often would circumlocate, which basically it means they use another word in place of that word. So it happens twice in this passage, where it says, the Son of the Blessed, because they didn't want to say God. It also comes up in the next verse, where it says, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And in the ESV, that word power is capitalized P. In the NIV, it says the Mighty One. In the New Living Translation, NLT, sorry, all these acronyms, it just says God. So this is them saying, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? And this wasn't necessarily the full divine weight of being the second person of the Trinity. It just meant, are you the Messiah? And then Jesus says, I am. And then here he says, and you, so up to that point, Caiaphas says, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? David, King David was a son of God. Okay, so it's not quite the second person of the Trinity. So you need to understand this part. Are you the Son of the Blessed? It's not saying, are you the Son of God, like the second person of the Trinity. Are you in that special relationship with God, like David is being a son of God? And Jesus says, I am. But then he blows them out of the water when he says, and he quotes two prophecies here, Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, where he says here, and you will see the Son of Man, this is the book of Daniel, Son of Man referring to, now, this guy is God. If you go back and read this, seated at the right hand of power, right hand is the highest place of authority and prominence, coming with the clouds of heaven. What are the clouds of heaven? Some of us even sing those songs, coming with clouds of heaven. Well, the clouds of earth would be easy to understand. Clouds of earth would be cumulonimbus and all those stratus and all those things. Basically, fluffy clouds or not so fluffy clouds. Clouds of heaven in the Old Testament concept meant when you see pictures of heaven, what is it depicted as? Clouds and smoke and thunder and lightning. Basically, the inexplicable glory, the furious glory of God. So when he says, you're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he's saying, you're going to see me, the Messiah, who is more than you think, but really God himself coming with all the Shekinah glory of God himself. That is what he's saying. And that is why the high priest does this thing of tearing his sort of his inner shirt, because he's utterly blasphemous. He didn't say he was God when he claimed he was the Messiah in that first sentence. But he's now saying he is equal and as high as God. That's why the high priest says, this is crazy. And he tore his garment to express great consternation and grief. And that's why this next part, they start hitting him. Now, some people say they went berserk. They went crazy. According to what we know, this is socially acceptable and required. If you blaspheme God, that the socially sort of necessary thing was to slap them and spit on them. It's sort of like in the old days, if you insulted like someone's wife or mother, they would slap you. I mean, I've never been there, but that's what I read, right? In comedy, they'd slap you. Or it's a severe thing, but it's required because you totally stepped on someone's honor or someone's dignity. And this is what they're doing. Make no mistake, Jesus is claiming equality with God, which is why the high priest calls it blasphemy. If you say you're the Messiah, you're not blaspheming God. You're just wrong, according to them. But if you say, I'm equal with God, you are blaspheming his holy name. And so this is the final clue, the whole notion of this. The only way that they're going to finally see that Jesus is God is in a few chapters, when Jesus vindicates himself, when Jesus shows himself true. Then and only then will they see. So these are sort of the three clues or tools you have. If you want to kind of move into belief in Jesus, of course we need the Holy Spirit, but if you want to move, it seems we should know the Word of God to understand how Jesus fits all the things that he's saying. We should look out for times in our lives and situations when you are in a place perhaps of great difficulty, because God may use that unsettling to actually rock your world and help you see Jesus in a clearer picture. Because, as the third thing says, you're going to try Jesus. He's going to prove himself true. He's going to prove himself faithful. Maybe not in the way you want or expect, but in a way that is undeniably true. This is what it means to finally believe in who he says he is. And this is why I think all of us can move forward in this. What holds up your belief or your view of Jesus? Is there something you just don't like in the Bible? It's funny because the chief priests, they're sort of the non-Christian or the anti-person, you know, anti-Christ persons here. They don't believe in Jesus. And they rejected Jesus completely because they don't like who he says he is. That is a very common position from a non-Christian perspective. Well, I don't like what Jesus says about that kind of issue, so I'm not going to reject him. But you know what, Peter? Peter was arguably a Christian, I think, it's fair to say. He was a follower of Christ, not like Judas. I know some people have questions about is Judas saved or not, but Peter, I don't think anyone doubts Peter was a Christian. What do Christians struggle with? They struggle maybe less with what God says about himself, but Christians struggle with who God says you are. And there's really only two ways. You're either more sinful than you think you are right now, so humble yourself, throw yourself at the mercy of God, or you are more loved than you realize right now. So humble yourself and fall yourself on the mercy of God. And some of us special people, we feel both at the same time. I'm horribly sinful, but I can't be loved. And this will help us move forward in understanding who Jesus is. Don't let people tell you who he is. Don't even let yourself tell you who he is. Let Jesus tell you who he is. Because as he tells you who he is, you will see more of who he is. You will learn who he is. You will follow him. You will fall before him and you will know him in a way that you've never known before. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, it is so easy to sit thousands of years later in these mostly comfortable auditorium seats, in a mostly warm room, and look at the scribes and Pharisees and elders and chief priests and think, what do they have to do with us? And look at Peter, oh, that famous character from church history, the guy who talks before he thinks, the bumbling fool who would leave the church. But it's more than that. Mark, your servant, didn't just write this so we would have an accurate account of who Jesus was. He wrote it to also teach us and show us who we are today. And I pray that, Lord, we would be humble to realize that just like those that accuse Jesus, there are probably parts of our views that we don't like what you say about yourself. We like some parts, oh, indeed. The chief priests loved the idea that Israel was first, maybe, but they didn't like the idea about like laying down your life and serving people and maybe dealing with hypocrisy. So Lord, help us. If there's something about who you say you are that we just don't like, Lord, bring that to light. Help us to be honest. And Lord, if your spirit is true and real, and I believe he is, work on that in our hearts. Father, for some of us, maybe the same people, our blockage right now is because we are letting someone else tell us who we are. Maybe it's our parents. Maybe it's a spurned lover. Maybe it's our teachers. Or maybe that person that is telling us who we are is ourselves. And yet, Lord, that's why we don't want to hear you. Oh, Lord, help us to believe what you say about yourself And, oh Lord, help us to believe what you say about us, that we are more sinful than we ever dared imagine, that we are more loved and accepted through Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope, that we might see Jesus for who he says he is, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of Man who will come on clouds of fire. Do that, we pray. And as that happens more in our lives, when we go forth into the world more like Jesus, able to serve and tell others about Jesus, able to live a triumphant, powerful life for Jesus. Do that, we pray this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.